Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from John chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 and trusting that my laptop will be booted up here in just a moment by the time I finish our scripture reading this morning. But John chapter 15, I'm reading verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, these words that came from the mouth of our own Lord Jesus Christ himself. There on the night prior to his going to the cross, when he had gathered with his disciples in the upper room and made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, as we reflect upon these words given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how these things indeed apply to us. And we would ask, oh God, that you would use that word to effect your change, to shape us and mold us and make us into what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My, I don't have anything here. So it was showing up. Oh, hold on just a second. I have to confess, I feel insecure without, there we go. What's that? Happened to Paul too, yes, right. Thank you. Okay, here we go. Let's see, I think we'll be, okay. It wasn't supposed to turn off on me during the early part of our worship service this morning. But let's see here. I'll give it just a moment. Well, we may need one here in a minute. Doug, hold on just a second. All right. I think I've got it. Okay. These things can be rather temperamental, can't they? So, most opportune times, I was afraid that maybe it was going to start trying to load updates for me. And the most opportune time, it says quick access, and it's not very quick. But here we go. Anyway. Pull up my. I also have my annual report locked up inside here too, so we should have some ink, and I will print that off in preparation for Wednesday night. So, here we go. Anyway, we thank you. Okay, for your patience. My apologies. We're waiting for, of course, springtime to arrive here. It's the middle of January, and we've got a little ways to go. But needless to say, spring will come. Joyce, you have to be patient, okay? I know that the winter gets a little wearisome, especially for you. But I think it does for all of us as well. One of the first things that I look for, of course, in the springtime is whether or not my fruit trees out there are going to blossom and how many blossoms we're going to have. And quite often, they do quite well, and at least several of them, anyway, will have lots of blossoms. But then I have to wait until the summertime to see if indeed those blossoms are producing anything, any fruit on the trees. And it seems that my one pear tree, I have two plum trees and two pear trees. One of my pear trees is an Asian pear. And that one always seems to be pretty consistent. I always get some fruit off of that. And the other pear tree out there has never been produced very much. And the plum trees as well. One year, I had just an absolute bumper crop. And then the following year, for some reason, I didn't have haven't had anything since then. But I keep my eye on them to see if they're going to produce anything. But, of course, we're talking about, as most of you know, we're talking about the importance of taking the Christian life seriously since we finished our ongoing series in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we've been looking at the implications of living the Christian life. And last week, we turned our attention to what we might call symptoms of immaturity, maybe for want of a better term, symptoms of spiritual deterioration, perhaps, or spiritual ill health. And I listed several different things, such as a lack of concentration on Christ himself, a lack of appetite for the things that God has given us, especially God's word and prayer, a lack of discernment, that is, how to interpret the circumstances that we deal with in life, and lastly, a lack of real worship, a heart for worship, a heart for God. And here, in contrast to that, our Lord Jesus, as I indicated, this was on the occasion where Jesus had gathered with his disciples there in the upper room, knowing full well what the next hours held in store for him. And they celebrated the Passover meal, and Jesus took and broke the bread and said, "This is my body." And took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Eat and drink this in remembrance of me." And then, as they made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus used this as an opportunity to engage very tenderly with his with the 12, because he knew that this was going to be his final discourse with them. And as part of that, we read this 15th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus, after he had said in chapter 14 that he's going to prepare a place for them, so don't be troubled, and that in his Father's house were many rooms, and if it were not so, he said, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? But here in John chapter 15, Jesus challenges them with regard to their lives being fruitful. Not physically fruitful, but he's talking, of course, about spiritual fruit here. And this is a crucial teaching moment for the disciples. There are those that, in looking at this passage, say that Jesus is talking about evangelism, that we're supposed to be out there winning souls. And of course, we have been given the Great Commission, haven't we? And Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But on this particular occasion, I believe that the fruit that Jesus is talking about is not so much the fruit of winning others to Christ in sharing the gospel, although I believe that that will be an outflow of what Jesus is dealing with here. but rather what Jesus is talking about here, if you look at the context, I believe he's talking about the Christian life. And so there is a close parallel, a close association between what Jesus says here about bearing fruit and what we read, for example, as we heard in our call to worship this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and so forth." And then he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective," and then notice, "or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's really the same thing that the Apostle Paul speaks of in his letter to the Galatians when he makes reference to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, temperance, and so forth, what the Apostle Paul gives us in the 5th chapter of Galatians. And the point is what Peter says here and what I believe the Apostle Paul says in Galatians is essentially what Jesus has already said, and that is that it is the fruit of a changed character in our lives that indicates that we really are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And these things are growing, they are multiplying in our lives and become ideally more and more evident in us. And so here we're talking about the importance of taking the Christian life seriously. My three points this morning are three essentials with regard to this bearing fruit. The first is that bearing fruit begins first and foremost with our union with Christ. We're not going to bear fruit of the Spirit. We're not going to bear fruit of the Christian life unless we are united to Christ. Secondly, that fruit is going to be cultivated by our Heavenly Father. And lastly, that fruit depends on our abiding in Christ, a continuous abiding in Christ. But here Jesus speaks of our union with Christ. And this is, I believe, the point of the illustration that Jesus gives us here. Here we have an allegory. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. The word that Jesus uses here, it's a Greek word. The Greek word klema really means a shoot or a young twig, or, if you will, we could be talking about a graft. When I first planted my fruit trees out there, I can remember especially the pear trees, I noticed that there was down close to the trunk, there was a big bump around there, and what they had done was they had taken rootstock and they had taken a graft or a little shoot and they had attached it to that in the nursery until it finally took. And then I got these through a mail order catalog and I planted them in the ground. And that's typically the case. Those who have an apple orchard or those who raise grapes in a vineyard or many other types of fruit, what you'll find is that the fruit that they plant, the vines that they plant, or the trees that they plant have a little graft that has been attached to them. And that's the thing that ultimately will bear fruit. And they try to use a strong, hardy root system, perhaps a wild root that wouldn't produce a very good type of fruit, but yet it has the root stock there. And so that's what you will find. But this is the word that Jesus uses. But the other thing that we need to recognize is that Jesus is drawing from an allegory that he borrows from the Old Testament. And I think in particular, for example, of the 80th Psalm, where, for example, the nation of Israel, we read there in Psalm 80, the psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and filled the land, and the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches." He goes on to say, "It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river," talking about the nation of Israel. And then notice, right after that, in Psalm 80, he goes on to say, "Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." Of course, what the psalmist is talking about is the fact that the nation of Israel had been disobedient to the Lord, and God had allowed the destruction of this vine that he had planted, the nation that he had planted there in the land. It's an analogy that we read about, for example, in the book of Ezekiel as well. And also Isaiah makes use of that same analogy, that the nation of Israel is a vine. And yet what Jesus does here at this juncture, he says that I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And you have been grafted into me through faith. This is important because we're talking about our union with Christ. And the Apostle Paul, for example, if you go to the sixth chapter of Romans, and you remember that we spent a lot of time working through the book of Romans, but the Apostle Paul had been talking about the fact that we are justified with God, that we are right before God through faith in Jesus Christ because Christ has paid the penalty. And then he asks such a crucial question there. He says, okay, if it is by grace that we really are saved, then it doesn't matter how we live. He says we can continue in sin that grace may abound, that it may be more evident that people say, my goodness, look at those people. They can live any way they want to because they believe that they're saved by grace and they don't have to worry about it. And so they can live like the heathen or even worse. And what Jesus, what Paul says, no, he says it doesn't work like that. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, buried therefore with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so many people tend to think of that as merely a reference to, for example, the mode of baptism, that what we're talking about. And you'll hear some people say, well, Paul was saying that, yeah, that means immersion, that you immerse somebody that's being buried and lifted back up out of the water. That means being resurrected. But I don't believe that Paul was talking about the mode of baptism at all. He's talking about our having been united to Christ, because he goes on to say that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What he's talking about, of course, is our union with Christ. And literally, we could talk about growing together. That is, like that graft that has been implanted into Christ. How many times, for example, maybe some of you as parents, you have your little children with you and someone says, oh, they look just like you, or they look just like their grandparent. I remember my youngest brother when he was first born. And I can remember some of my relatives laughing when they saw Bruce as an infant, and they said, oh, he looks just like Grandpa, his grandfather. And indeed he did. And even his personality, even to this day, my grandfather has been dead for many, many years, but Bruce has really in many respects the same personality as my grandfather, who had lived two generations before him. But you see, there is that family resemblance, isn't there? That family resemblance. And isn't it that way with us in Christ, or shouldn't it be that way with us in Christ? The Apostle Paul writes, for example, in his letter to the Galatians, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But the point is that what Paul is saying is that it's no longer we who live, but Christ. That is that family resemblance, Christ in us. And isn't this what God is seeking to produce in us, that identity, so that when people see us, say, yeah, this man's a Christian, or this woman's a Christian, or this person is a follower of Jesus, this person professes faith, and I can see that reflected in their lives. And so the question that I have for you this morning is, can people tell by looking at you? Is there that family resemblance? Do you reflect Christ in who you are, in your demeanor, in your attitudes, in your behavior, in your temperament, and all of those things? Can people say that you belong to God? Can people say that, about you? The point is that to belong to God and his people means that we are united to Christ, and our character is being transformed, and it shows evidence that that graft has really taken. Well, that leads us to the second point, and that is, of course, that we are cultivated by the Father. And here, Jesus makes this very point here. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I suspect that this is one of the problems that I have with my fruit trees, because I don't know how to prune trees. I've tried, and I've tried to fertilize. My brother told me that if I put the ashes from my wood stove out there, that it gave them the nutrients that they needed, and so forth. Did you know that the property that our church is on used to be an orchard at one time? If you go out there in the woods, this time of year is a great time. If you go out in the summertime, you're going to come back with ticks. But if you go out there and wander through the woods, you can see numerous old apple trees out there. We've got one right up there just off the parking area of our handicapped parking there. But anywhere out there, you walk all the way back out, all the way over to April Lane, and there are old apple trees out there, but you will be hard-pressed to find any good apples on them because they are so overgrown with branches and so many trees around them that they've been shaded. But somebody said that if we got back in there and cleaned all of that out and pruned those trees like the way they're supposed to be pruned, that they would start to bear apples again. And maybe some of you, if you have enough initiative and you want to do that, well, you can do that. But the point is that they haven't been pruned. I can remember years ago when Charlene and I had gone over to Japan with OMF, and we had taken the train up through the main island of Honshu, and we went across to the island of Hokkaido, and we spent a couple days there in Hakodate. There's a school there, a boarding school for missionary children there called the Chifu School. And on the property of the Chifu School, there was a small vineyard there. And some of the Japanese men tended to those vines, and they would come out and they had them strung up. But I was absolutely amazed at what they did. Because here it was in the springtime, it was in April, they really hadn't started to grow their foliage yet because it was still early spring, there were still patches of snow on the ground, and they had cleaned all of the branches, so they merely looked like these gnarled stobs coming up out of the ground that were just tied to one of those wires that held them up. And the other thing they did was they even peeled all the bark off. They said, that's what you're supposed to do because the bugs will get underneath the bark and they will destroy the rootstock of the vines and so forth. We went back down there later in the summer, and spent some time there filling in for the house parents, Charlene and I, and those things were just completely full of foliage, and they had clusters of little grapes. We weren't there for the grapes to mature and to ripen up, but the clusters of small grapes that were immature at that point in time, and those Japanese men would come in, and they would do the same thing. They would come in and harvest those things. There was also an apple orchard nearby, and I was amazed there in the summertime that the workers would be out there in the apple orchard, and the Japanese apples, they go through and they pick off about 3/4 or 4/5 of all the apples on the trees and only leave a few. And with each apple, they put a little bag over each apple, and that apple gets bigger and bigger, and those apples are almost the size of cantaloupes. And maybe just 2 or 3 weeks before harvest time, they'll go and they'll take those little bags off of each individual apple on the trees, and they start to develop some blush. They are humongous apples, about that big, and not a type of apple that a person is going to eat by themselves. But the point is here that I'm trying to make is that this word carries with it a sense of cleansing. That is, God's work, that an inner cleansing is taking place. I'm not talking about the washing of regeneration in new birth, but what I'm talking about, of course, is sanctification, what God is doing in our lives as believers, even those of us who have been walking with the Lord for many years. The difficulty is that sometimes it can be a painful process for us because we may not think that we need to be pruned, but God knows that we do need to be pruned, that God is doing something in us because he wants us to produce bigger and better fruit. We have different analogies for this throughout the Bible. We read, for example, in Isaiah's prophecy, for example, in Isaiah chapter 48, where Isaiah speaks of this as being refined by the fire. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. The prophet Zechariah uses this same analogy, that this is what God is doing, is he's taking and refining us and purifying us so that the dross may come to the surface and be skimmed off, and so that what is left, the metal itself, the molten metal itself, will be pure. In the New Testament, of course, our adult Sunday school class has been working through the book of James. And we read, for example, in James chapter 1, as those of you who have been taking the class already know, that in James chapter 1, James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for that you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is the purpose that God is using this to sanctify us, using this to cause us to grow in our Christian walk. The author of Hebrews addresses the same thing in so many words, doesn't he? In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where he says let us run with endurance. And then he goes on to say, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. If you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, my son, and here the author of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The point is that God is treating us as our Father, our Heavenly Father, and he cares for us as his sons and daughters, and he is doing something in us. And while it may seem painful for a season, it has a purpose, and that is that we might be purified, that our lives might be, that our, our, our lives might be pruned because God is doing something in us. Sometimes we tend to think of trials as coming strictly from the hand of Satan. And so we might have this notion that, well, anything that bad happens to us, Satan is doing something. And so we're prone to look for Satan under every doily. But the point is that I remember one pastor telling me that when we go through trials, he says that God has a circle of love around each of his own, each of his children. And God may allow the darts of Satan to penetrate that circle, but he has a reason for allowing those things to happen to us. And nothing happens outside of God's grander purpose to change us and to shape us. And this is why, for example, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, in those verses where he talks about suffering, he says that we consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that all of creation groans, and we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption, our adoption as sons and daughters. I'll interject here, the redemption of our bodies. But then a little bit further, he makes that statement, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Even things that we might say don't seem very good, and yet still even those things are working for God's purpose in our lives because God has something for us. And so he goes on to say that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then he asked that question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's not that everything that we want, that's an indication of God's being for us, God's love for us, but rather what God knows that is good for us and what God intends for us. And so everything, no matter what it is, works for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And what this means is that while we may think that some things happen outside of the framework of God's sovereign control, that there are no accidents with God, and that there is no waste with God. And if God determines that something needs to be pruned off of our life and he throws it away, that we can trust that God knows what he's doing and he's doing that which is really important for us. And so when you think of your trials, I want to encourage you to remember that God has your best interest in mind. And he always has your best interest in mind. That leads us to our third point, and that is that bearing fruit depends upon our abiding in Christ. And this is the point that Jesus makes here in this passage, isn't it? When we read in John chapter 15, where Jesus says here in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That word that Jesus uses there, abide, or we could use the word remain, the Greek word there is used 10 times in these few verses. And so Jesus is making a very important point here, isn't he? And what he's talking about, of course, is the believer's response to what God does. Now, we as Reformed Christians, we acknowledge that God is sovereign. We acknowledge that everything that happens in the course of our lives happens within the framework of God's oversight and God's ultimate control. But the fact that we believe in God's sovereignty and that we believe in grace does not mean that we have a passive relationship with God, but rather an active commitment on our part. And it's important to understand that. And here, this is testified, of course, to throughout the New Testament. We read, for example, what the Apostle Peter says there in his second epistle. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement or add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love." He says, add these things or supplement to your faith these things. The Apostle Paul says, in essence, the same thing, doesn't he? When we read, for example, in his letter to the Philippians. Remember, the Apostle Paul had said in the first chapter that he was confident. Let me read those verses for you directly. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." But then notice what he says in chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." You go, wait a second, Paul, are you talking about salvation by works? No. He's talking about our spiritual growth. He's talking about our sanctification. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That is, that our faith is an active faith. An active faith, isn't it? But in order to do this, of course, it has to first impact our mind. And that comes from an understanding of God's word. And so, for example, the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans makes that statement that we know so well there. He says in chapter 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." But it has to be more than just intellectual, doesn't it? It has to be more than just knowledge. It has to be more than just understanding. But it has to impact the will as well. And isn't this what Jesus deals with here in the 15th chapter of John, when he is talking about bearing fruit in him and abiding in Christ? As we read, for example, Jesus goes on to say, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full." And then he goes on a little bit further, and he reiterates that in even more intentional terms. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He was talking, of course, about himself and what he was preparing to do. But he was also challenging the disciples about this very thing. "If you are my disciples, this is how you put it into practice. This is how you put it into practice." He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I don't call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. And I have made known to for all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." But he's challenging them to keep his commandments, isn't he? Now, apple growers, of course, or those who grow vineyards, vintners, I guess is the name, if they want a good crop of fruit, if they want good apples, if they want good grapes, or whatever fruit they're growing, they put into practice the basic principles of horticulture. Whether it would be grafting shoots onto different stock, or onto the right kind of stock, and later to know how to prune those trees or to prune those vines for the greatest amount of fruit. The Christian life, operates by the same principles, doesn't it? Jesus is talking about spiritual fruit here. He's talking about the transformation of character. He's talking about a healthy Christian life. And so my question for you this morning, have you been grafted into Christ? Is there evidence in your life, that that graft has taken? What about pruning? How do you understand the trials that come your way? Do you get discouraged? Do you see God as being angry at you because you have disobeyed God or something? Or that God is holding something against you? Maybe it makes you question your faith. The point is that God's hand is to make you more like Christ. And he prunes you in order to do that. And the last question is, are you abiding in Christ? And how are you abiding in Christ? We speak of the means of grace. What are the means of grace? God has given us his word. He's given us the Bible. He's given us the application of the Bible in preaching. He's given us worship. He's given us prayer. Are you making use of those things? Are you making use of the scriptures? Are you making use of worship? Are you making use of prayer? Are you making use of fellowship? Our Lord Jesus, of course, says that he is a true vine and his Father is the vine dresser. He challenges us to abide in him that we might bear fruit in him. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the application of these things to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue that good work which you have begun in us, O Lord. You have grafted us into Christ. And, Father, we pray that you would continue that pruning work in us according to your design to shape us and make us into what you want us to be, because we know that your way is always right and always in our best interest. And Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to continually to abide in Christ and make use of those means of grace that you have given to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.